I was talking to Will this week about school. He's starting some classes, and it brought back kind of painful memories of 1992 when I started engineering school at Arkansas Tech University. And I didn't really know what an engineer was, but I knew that someday I was supposed to do something like build satellites or bridges or power plants. And all I really knew is a little about algebra and a little about physics from high school. I could not imagine in 7 years of my life, I would be able to work on a satellite. The difference between 1992 and 1999, just I couldn't conceive about it, how I would ever get to that point. And in about 5 minutes of college, I realized I knew nothing. All I had done is gotten into school, and somehow they've let me in these classes, and somehow I have a scholarship to do the work. I since then started running a little bit, and I'm supposed to run a marathon in a few weeks. And I remember when in 2002, never comprehending running 4 miles, much less 28 or 30 miles. And it's funny, when you start training for a marathon, it's very much like your preparation for college. You start and you run a mile and you think you're going to die. But after slowly preparing and running and going through your schedule, a few months later, you can run a marathon in 4 hours or 5 hours or 6 hours, depending on how the Lord has gifted you. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus described the kingdom of heaven, or that's another word for the church, as being like a mustard seed. And a mustard seed is the smallest seed that you find that you would plant in your garden. But what he says is the kingdom of heaven, the church, is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed planted in the garden, but when it grows up and the Lord waters it and provides nutrients and provides for its growth, it becomes the largest plant in the garden, such that the birds of the air can come and rest upon that. Very often in the church and in our lives, we face those situations like never running more than a mile and having to run a marathon in a few months, or starting college or kindergarten and imagining all the stuff you have to learn to actually graduate from high school. The church often seems like a very small and insignificant entity. And yet the Lord gives us these promises, like he did in Isaiah, that he will so bountifully cause it to prosper that the very trees of the field shall clap their hands. The mountains shall look at the prosperity and the blessing and the fruitfulness of the church, and they shall sing with joy. And we wonder, how is this ever going to happen? How do we have hope when we are as small as a mustard seed, when we're converted and all we know is that Christ is our Savior, and that we're supposed to now take up our cross and follow him. We're supposed to die unto ourselves and live in righteousness and holiness, yet sin has totally corrupted our lives and it weighs on us. How do we get through those moments when we're small and weak and humble? Well, Paul commands us in Philippians 4 to be anxious about nothing, but by prayer and supplication, lift up our requests to the Lord. Think upon those things that are holy and righteous and just. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about our sovereign God and his love for us and his grace for us in Christ. And those things are what's supposed to cause us to, there to be a remedy from worry and anxiety. They're the things that cause us to get up on Monday morning and go to work and persevere in the areas of life and the callings in which he has called us. And this morning we have a passage before us where the Lord sends Zechariah as a pastor to minister to the church that had totally been humbled. And they were one of the greatest, I'll say it not large, but one of the greatest, most glorious kingdoms that had ever lived, especially in the height of Solomon. But the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them, to tear down their city walls, to tear down their cities, to tear down the temple. And yet now there are a bunch of riffraff that have survived the exile that God had chosen and called to come back to Jerusalem so that he might rebuild his church. So how are they going to get through? How are they going to persevere in these humbling situations? Well, they're going to do that because the Lord is going to give them hope in his word and who he is. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Before I begin, I need to look at our first point, the genre of the night visions. That's maybe a fancy SAT word for the type of literature that we're reading. We're not reading comics. We're not reading didactic or just straight teaching. We're not reading poetry. We are looking at what is called apocalyptic scripture. It's the kind of way that God reveals himself in sections of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel with the locust and the crazy stuff there. The book of Revelation, you know, a guy with a sword coming out of his mouth. This sort of literature is different than historical narratives. It's different than the straight teaching, the personal letters that Paul and Peter and James and Jude wrote. God, in this form of literature, he communicates his truth to us through dramatic symbols and visions. So that the term apocalyptic means, it comes from the word apocalypse, and that simply means uncovering or laying open to view or disclosure. In many parts of Scripture where you have this sort of imagery in the Scriptures, God is trying to communicate something from heaven, something spiritual that we as humans can't understand. Other times, he's trying to communicate something and paint a picture so we would more fully understand the blessing, the greatness of what he's going to do to us, do for us and in us. Well, in order to unpack this vision, we need to understand a couple rules for interpreting apocalyptic literature. The first thing to know is that God chooses objects and events or symbols and images from the contemporary history of the original author. And what he does is he picks objects, events, images from the people's lives. And he uses those to communicate what he wants to communicate to his people. He uses symbols and images, objects and events from the author's historical context in order to communicate truth in apocalyptic literature. For example, when we go to interpret things in apocalyptic literature, we need to interpret them in terms of the way that a saint in 520 BC would interpret them. We can't interpret horses and colors the way we would today. I mean, we can't say, oh, there's a bunch of horses in here. He must be talking about the racetrack and the different the coats that they wear, red and green and white and checkered coats that they wear at the racetrack. And it must have something to do with racing. I know that seems absurd, but there are lots of images that we find in the scripture that they drive us to dive into the history and to think the way the saints thought 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem. Otherwise, we would come up with crazy and errant interpretations of the scripture. So the second thing that you need to know about these symbols in apocalyptic literature is that the symbols and the imagery in this literature represent reality. The symbols and the imagery are not the reality. Okay? The horses and swords coming out of people's mouths, you know, hordes and of locusts coming. These things, they represent the reality. They're images, they're symbols that God uses to teach us about reality. They are not the reality. And one of the easiest examples of this is that Christ is not literally a cornerstone. Christ is the God-man. He was fully human and fully man. I'm sorry, that's the same thing, isn't it? That doesn't make sense. He was fully human and fully God, both God and man. He wasn't a granite stone that was cut and put at the base of the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built. When God says that Christ is the cornerstone of the church, he's using that picture of a cornerstone that you use to make the walls true and build a foundation that will not fall. He just says that is what Christ is for the church. He's not literally a stone that walks around, has eyes and mouths like we would find maybe in VeggieTales. And so, as you, and the last thing about the genre, and the last thing about these crazy visions and images in the this form of literature we're studying is that you need to understand that these images, that these visions that God has given to Zechariah are what we call revelation. They're scripture. The vision was given to Zechariah, and it was preceded by the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah." You must recognize that these visions are not any less important than Romans chapter 3 and chapter 5. Rather, these visions are the word of God. And so as you find this somewhat crazy literature, difficult, symbolic, colorful literature in the scriptures, know that God is trying to communicate something to you. Don't just read past them like we often, errantly read past the genealogies. Know that even though God is communicating through visions and pictures that are hard to understand, he's trying to communicate something to you. So go to the scriptures expecting to learn from the truth of God, because he's revealing himself to us. And it's just another means, it's another way that he communicates with his people. Well, that's a brief introduction that hopefully might help as we go through the rest of these night visions through chapter 6 and beyond in the book of Zechariah. So we turn now to the symbols of the night vision. We need to unpack the meaning of this so that we might understand what the Lord is communicating to us. And we need to, and as we do that, we need to look at each of the details and examine them, and so that we might understand the full impact of God's message to us. And so we begin with the myrtles in the deep ravine. The setting of the vision is a grove of myrtles in the Grant Glen, or a deep valley. And so you need to start, you need to think about this as describing a picture, a tapestry, a painting. The Lord is communicating something through this picture that he gave either just in Zechariah's mind or in a dream. The symbolism of these myrtles and in the glen and all the symbolism of the colors and horses, they add to this canvas that God's painting. They bring richness and fullness and depth to the message that he's communicating to us. So let's look at these myrtles in the glen. First, we note in verse 8 that God shows Zechariah a glen. That's a kind of a British word for valley or a deep place. Now, this is most likely a valley that Zechariah in this vision is looking down into. It's a low place. It's much like the place and the situation that Zechariah finds himself in Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain, it's not the highest mountain around, but it's exalted and lifted up on Mount Zion above the valleys below. Although Jerusalem is lifted up a bit, Zechariah is in a very humble place. Jerusalem is no longer that place where Solomon's temple and house existed. Rather, the city wall of Jerusalem's broken down. The bent buildings are all reduced to rubble. Although all this seems to be sitting on the hill of Mount Zion, Jerusalem was nothing to admire. It was ruins. It was like the pictures of ruins you might see, these piles of rocks and just little pieces of walls. All you can see is the outline as we see pictures of archaeology in Jerusalem. Well, in this deep place, in this valley, this dark, humble place, Zechariah saw a grove of myrtle trees. Now, myrtles are a bush or a tree that they're somewhat like trees, but they're not real tall. They're more like really tall shrubs. Myrtles have dark green scented leaves. They have delicate kind of starry white flowers. They're covered with berries, and I have read that you can eat the berries if you wish. In short, these myrtles were precious plants in Palestine. And so this myrtle grove, it symbolizes, just to cut to the chase, it symbolizes the restored nation of Israel, or the restored church, or another way of saying it, the people of God. The symbolism is rooted in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so remember I told you that when we look at these symbols and events and objects, we need to think about them the way the people who lived at 520 BC would have thought about them. So we need to look back and say, what did they know about myrtles? Was there any imagery in the scriptures about myrtles, and actually what we find is there is. And we find in Isaiah 41:9, and we find it as we read in our call to worship in Isaiah 55:13. Isaiah proclaimed this prophecy many years, about 200 years or more, maybe 220 years before Zechariah was preaching to the saints in Jerusalem. Isaiah 55:13 says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." You see, this passage in Isaiah chapter 55, it associates myrtles with God's promise to restore the church after the exiles. So the myrtles in the deep valley, they represent the humbled church, the restored church that God restored by his power. The second half of Isaiah speaks about the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity and Babylonian exile. And it certainly also points to how the Lord will build his church. So when Zechariah looks at myrtles in a glen in a valley, what he sees and what we should gather from that is he's looking at a picture of the humble church in the restored church, these people who are the precious ones of God, but who have been restored from exile, from his discipline when he destroyed Jerusalem and Israel. Next, we need to move to the man and the myrtles and the horses. The vision has more depth than just a dark valley and this grove of myrtles in a deep ravine. God goes on to show Zechariah that there is a man in the myrtles. There's a man riding on a red horse. And this man, he seems to be a captain or a commander in the army. Now, the word for horse, it occurs 10 times in the book of Zechariah. And each time it occurs in the book of Zechariah, horses are associated with soldiers and with battle. So a man on a horse is a fighting man. And this man in the myrtles, in the glen, in the deep valley, on the red horse, is a man of war. The red color may symbolize blood and anger and jealousy. And red certainly in the scriptures does symbolize these things. It's the word Adam, which means blood in Hebrew. It's also used for the word red. When a horse goes to battle, the heavy cavalry would go and he would drive through the infantry, the foot soldiers. The blood from the men who are cut down would splatter everywhere. The horse would be covered with blood. I think those battles with swords and spears and things were not real clean experiences like we see. Rather, people were covered with blood. So this man on a red horse is a man ready for war. And then there's a bit more depth to this picture. Behind the man are red sorrel, which is bay or dappled or kind of brownish red horses, and white horses. And these horses include riders, and the colors, they seem to be significant or have some significant symbolism in the scriptures. We shouldn't push them too far, but it's helpful to kind of understand how the Lord uses these colors in the scriptures. Red often represents jealousy and wrath, as we've mentioned. White represents triumph and victory and peace. And the sorrel, or the reddish brown or dappled, it seems to be somewhat of a mix between wrath and victory. And so these colors and these horses, they kind of set the tone and the tapestry of the vision that God has painted for Zechariah of this man on the red horse, a warrior with his army of horses behind him amongst the people of God who have been restored. Notice what is said in verse 9. Zechariah, as he read this and as he saw this vision, was probably thinking the same thought you were. I mean, what's going on here? And he needed help to understand what he saw. And so he does the obvious thing. He asked the angel who spoke to him, "What are these, my Lord?" Speaking of these horses. And the angel, God's messenger, told Zechariah that he would explain the vision to him. And so I want to stop for just a moment and help you understand the significance of this. It helps us to interpret these apocalyptic visions. God wants to communicate to us. in these visions, in these symbolisms, and so in the symbolism that he gives. So you need to, whenever you come to these parts of Scripture, always look for him to explain what it means. And if you're diligent to do that, you'll find that in almost every case, the Lord gives an explanation and shows you and reveals to you what you're supposed to get, what the key idea is in that vision, or he'll explain some of the symbolism. And if you don't find it there, then search the Scripture before and maybe search how the New Testament or the Scripture that followed it interprets that vision, because the Lord is trying to communicate to us. And he doesn't usually leave us wondering what is going on. He generally does explain the visions, and he doesn't leave us in the dark. Well, who is this man? The answer, after Zechariah said, "Who are these, my Lord?" The answer from the angel that was talking with him came not from that angel, but from the man standing among the red trees in the myrtles in verse 10. And he revealed that the red, the brownish red, and the white horses were the angels or messengers that the Lord sent to patrol the earth. These were angels, they were messengers that this warrior, this man on the red horse, had sent out to patrol the earth. Now, this symbolism is familiar to what the exiles in Jerusalem would have recognized and would have seen, because they lived under the Persian Empire. And the emperor of the Persian Empire, he controlled a lot of land, a lot of nations. And there weren't telegraphs, there wasn't video conferencing, there weren't satellite phones. Somehow he had to keep tabs on what was going on. And the way he did it is he sent out scouts on horses to ride through the lands and survey the state of affairs. So when Cyrus and Darius, the Persian emperors, sent these Israelites back to Jerusalem, they're living in the Persian Empire. They would have been familiar with official horsemen, scouts riding through the land, checking on the subjects of the emperor of Persia. And so these horses should have been familiar to Israel. And they represented the host of horses that the Lord sent out to go into the whole world. They were patrolling the world to report the state of the nations back, not to the Persian emperor, but to the angel of the Lord, that one who was standing in the myrtles in the glen. Well, in verse 11, we see the angels on the colored horses answer their captain. It appears as if they had returned back from their mission to go through the whole world. And they called him the angel of the Lord. And we're trying to find out who is this man in the myrtles. They call him the angel of the Lord. And so this verse and this response of these colored horses and these men on them, it answers a question about this vision. Who is this man in the myrtles on the red horse? It should be a question. He's kind of the center of this picture, the focal point of this picture. Who is he? Well, apparently, according to his hosts, his scouts, he's the angel of the Lord. Now, you need to realize, whenever you hear that term or that title in the Scriptures, you need to know it's a key word in the Scriptures. It's a key word or key title like ours, the commander-in-chief. So if I'm talking to one of you and someone else hears me talking and I say, "Well, I heard what the commander-in-chief said," you know who I'm talking about, our president, the president of the United States. In a very similar way, that term, the angel of the Lord, it carries a specific meaning in the Scriptures. You see, this man on the red horse was not a mere man. God gave Zechariah a vision of Christ, the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ. The man is you, as we see in this picture, he's the captain of the Lord's scouts. He's in the myrtles in the glen. He's sitting on his red horse. Behind him are his host and his legion of horses as the general would ride out onto the battlefield, the captain of the armies. All of them would be behind him. You can distinguish who he is. This man, he's the captain of the Lord's scouts. In other words, he's the commander of the Lord's armies. And if when you think about that, you should realize that that's an illusion, or it brings back to our memories something that happened in Joshua chapter 5, when the Lord sent Joshua and Israel into the promised land. See, when Joshua was about to go to battle against that mighty city of Jericho with the very high walls and fierce soldiers inside, Zechariah stood kind of like you stand at the very beginning of college, looking down at the city. And he had a bunch of people with like staffs, pitchforks, butter knives, things like that. And he was supposed to go in and take down a fortress. And he thought, how am I going to do that? And I know as he stood there, he was shaking. He was a man that trusted that the Lord was with him. But this is what happened. As he stood there about to go into battle against Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. This man hadn't been there before. And when Joshua asked for the man's identity, he replied, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Well, Joshua knew he was the commander of the Lord's army. But this guy was someone different. And in response, Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him. And remember, the first commandment, we are to have no other gods before us. And then the commander of the Lord's army told Joshua to remove his sandals because the place where Joshua was standing was holy. You see, this man in the myrtles was that same man that led the Lord's armies to break down the walls of Jericho. This man was the pre-incarnate Christ. And if we look forward to Revelation 19, we see that same man, the angel of the Lord, the Christ, with his armies of heaven. But this time, he's not wearing red. This time, he's wearing white for victory. And listen to what the Lord reveals in another apocalyptic place in Scripture about this Christ, the angel of the Lord. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." This is the description of Jesus Christ after his exaltation. The same Christ is pictured in the myrtles in the glen, clothed in red, on a red horse, because the Lord was revealing to the church what Christ would come and do, as when he would come and make war against our enemies, sin and death, and the kingdom of Satan on the cross, and purchase our salvation. But we need to know the end of the story, that Christ, after he died on the cross, rose again on the third day, and ascended up into heaven, exalted. And he will return as a man riding on a white horse, clothed in white, with his robe dipped in blood, the way through which he conquered his enemies, his blood on the cross. Well, Zechariah uses a special name for God in this vision and throughout the book. It's the name the Lord of Hosts. And the Lord of Hosts, expresses that God is the Almighty King over all. We might call it the monarchical king, monarchical name. Monarch is the name of a king. And so when God is called Lord of Hosts, we need to see that he is the Almighty King. He has an army of angels, and he is conquering nations, and he's building his kingdom by his sovereign power through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the blood of Christ, which saves sinners. And his captain, the captain of his army, is his son, Jesus the Christ, the commander of the heavenly host. And he is pictured here in this beautiful picture in Zechariah among the humbled church who stood on top of that hill that had been reduced to ruins. And Zechariah's congregation needed a reminder that their God is the all-powerful God, that their God, the Christ, had come and was with them, even though they were facing this humbling vulnerable situation. And we need to know that their God is our God too. The man on the red horse is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need this same reminder. See, Christ, before he ascended up into heaven, he spoke to the apostles to give this message to the church, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." And so when you are weak, when you are low and under the turmoil of life, whether you are dealing with the sin and the attacks and the temptations of your flesh, Satan, the temptations of the world that seem to just be flooding upon you, whether you are suffering under attack of the world because you bear the name of Christ, whether you are in a church like we are that seems like an insignificant little mustard seed, you need to know that the Lord is with us. He is here, and he is triumphing through the blood that he spilt on the cross. We need to remember that Christ is with us. Christ is with us. But don't remember that cuddly baby in the manger. What you need to remember is the triumphant picture of Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse, reigning in power, and he is spreading his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and sending his Spirit to convert hardened, wicked, rebellious sinners like we have been. And then in verse 11, we see the report to the angel of the Lord. The men on the horses reported that all the earth remains at rest. More literally, the earth dwells peacefully. Now, when you think about the meaning of that, it's a little bit difficult to understand. But the clue to unlock the meaning of this is given in verse 15. God said he was exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. You see, the surrounding nations, the pagan nations that hated God, they were fine. They were prosperous. You know, they were at peace in some measure. They had tranquility. They had a prosperous existence. Yet God's own people, those people whom he promised to redeem in Isaiah 55, such that Jerusalem and Israel would, and the church would be like a desert that springs forth myrtles and cedars. It produces the great fruit of the gospel. They're bankrupt. They're impoverished. They don't have homes. They have to build tents in the rubble. Interestingly, the nations who are facing judgment as the Lord ushers into his own kingdom, they're living in sheer indifference. They could care less what happens to the church, what happens to the people of God. It's odd. They seem to be experiencing blessing, prosperity, but the people of God are experiencing great turmoil and difficulty. And the people of God are asking, where are the trees of the field that are supposed to be clapping their hands at the restoration of Israel? Well, where are the mountains and hills that should be singing and shouting for joy? You see, the church was discouraged, much like we are today. They faced a present experience that didn't match the hope that God had given to them in the scriptures through the prophets that promised that he would restore them. Zechariah was supposed to preach a message of encouragement. So why would he paint this picture of a humbled, weak church there in Jerusalem and everyone else doing fine? Everyone else seems to have money and food and power. How is that an encouragement? Well, we're going to examine this in more detail next week. But the thing that I want you to get today from this passage is that this vision and this report of the horsemen who are serving the angel of the Lord communicates that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. The report of the scouts reveal that nothing happens on earth outside of God's vision. These exiles, they were like the myrtles in the deep. They were in a humbled state. They were in a low and destitute condition. They had lost their nation. They had lost their homes. They had lost their jobs. They were struggling to survive with the enemies all around them. And it probably seemed like God had forgotten them. But what he did is he didn't just come and say, "By the way, I remembered you." He came to give them this grand tapestry, this amazing picture that he was there with them. His general, the captain of the army of the host, the angel of the Lord has come with the power to deliver them, to restore them, to build them up. God had not forgotten them. God was aware of the prosperity of the pagan nations around the world. He was aware of the humility of the people of God. But they needed to remember that he knew them. They needed this vision. They were so depressed. They were so discouraged that they needed something to wake them up, to dramatically know that God sees everything, just as he saw them and knew them in the womb. Nothing can be hidden from the vision of God. And we need this message. We need, in our humble situations, in our struggling situations, as we face the desire to see the kingdom of Christ more realized in our life, in our church, in our country, in the whole world, we may be struggling to survive by the skin of our teeth. We may feel alone and hopeless in trial and suffering. But this vision is for us. It was not just for our brothers and our fathers 2,500 years ago. God has not forgotten us. He still knows our situation, and he knows the situation of the world. And this passage, it leaves us with two ways of finding hope in the difficult, the dark times that we face. First, that is to remember that Christ is with us and he dwells with us as the exalted king, that one riding on a white war horse in victory and power. And his spirit dwells in you and he's working in you and he's faithful to complete that work in you, even though you're experiencing just the seeds of the blessing of the gospel. Even though all you have is that grip with your fingers upon the grace of God, you need to know that he will mortify the sin in you. He will one day glorify you, perfect you, so that you will be unchangeably righteous, never again falling prey to the temptation of your sinful flesh. And the second thing you need to remember that you are is that you're not alone. Your circumstances are not haphazard. They are not random. God knows what is happening in your life, and he has ordained it for your good. And so you may not see the full realization of the promises that God has given to you in Christ and the gospel yet. But you need to remember that God knows you. He sees where you are. And you need to find hope in that. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is struggling in one of these deep valleys of depression, distress, in these deep valleys of suffering. And do you remember that refrain? Do you remember how he ministers to himself? He sings these words, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So may we be people, and may we be a church that though we're humbled, we're like that little mustard seed that is planted, and maybe we're just a little green sprout that has come up. And we see everything else. We see birds and squirrels and rabbits that we know want to come and like eat us up. May we have the confidence that the Lord is faithful to complete that work that he's begun in us. May no matter what goes on in our lives, may we remember that it doesn't happen in the dark, in a cave where God cannot see, but that he is there with us, and that we have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our King and Lord, who rode out ahead of us and purchased victory over sin, eternal salvation, and he gives it to us by grace through faith in him. Let us pray.